Group meeting, Sunday, 20th October, 1985. Today, let us see what Zarathustra said. When I beheld thee in my very eyes, then I realized thee in my mind, not in my mind, O Mazda. Mazda is part of the name of God. Zarathustra was the very first monotheistic teacher that our race has produced. And Ahura Mazda was the name given. Ahura means Lord, Master, Lord in the sense of ruler. Mazda means wisdom. So the literal translation would be the Lord Wisdom of Ahura Mazda. It's rather interesting to see how wisdom, the keynote of wisdom, is sounded. Shortly after the period of Zarathustra, with the rise of the Kabbalistic teachings, you have the different Sephiroth, as they are called, Ein Sof, the Absolute, at the top, and then Chokhmah is wisdom. And Chokhmah, wisdom, by sheer presence, fecundates, by sheer presence only, fecundates Bina, which is intelligence, which is dualistic in the Kabbalistic teaching. It's male, female, and the entire cosmos emerges out of Bina, Bina's activity. But you get this business of wisdom present there. And again, of course, in Buddhism, wisdom holds a paramount place. And also in the Sankhya philosophy, you have a similar teaching. The Sankhya is much later than the original Kabbalah, remember. In the Sankhya teaching, you have Purusha, the positive male, creative power, fecundating Prakruti, out of which emerges the entire cosmos. Prakruti is presented as female, and Purusha is presented as male. You can use the terms positive, negative, or any such terms you like. So now, I beheld thee in my mind, O Mazda, as the first and also the last of all eternity, as the father of the good mind, the perfect mind, as the true creator of virtue, of holiness, and Lord over the actions of life. Of course, people think of this immediately in terms of our lives, Lord over our actions, our human beings and so forth. But you see, these perfected holy ones who had realized holistic consciousness and could be conscious and were conscious in terms of infinity and eternity, for them, the word action means creative action in eternity, not in space-time merely. This has to be understood. Now, life is the very term Ahura, the living Lord. It's the such a Lord has to be a living Lord, you see. So it's life in its transcendent sense, as presented, for instance, in the Chandogya Upanishad, where it is said that Brahman is prana, is life. The absolute all is life. Not in merely in the sense of biological life, but this mystery of what transcendent life means, you see. And remember, our ideas about continuity, about beginning, proceeding, ending, they are all out. They don't apply it in that context. And it is the explanation of the context in these terms, in such terms, that has particularly attracted Professor King. And he wrote to me in his last letter that in my first introductory lecture this academic year, the room was filled beyond the doors with 200 students attending. The Chancellor's convocation had 31 present, of whom 8 were on the platform. And he writes to me, carry on and write about these things in a fourth book. Then did I realize thee as the most bountiful one, O Masdar, when the good mind encircled me completely. He declared to me that silent meditation is the best for attaining spiritual enlightenment. I won't deal with silent meditation for attaining spiritual enlightenment. It has been dealt with, I think, fairly fully in chapter 4 of Zarathustra. Read that carefully and you'll find exactly what is meant there. But this phrase, when the good mind encircled me completely. We all talk about my mind, your mind, his mind, brilliant mind, lacking in mind, and so forth, you see. None of us have mind. We have psyche, yes. And psyche expresses the activity of mind, the universal, archetypal, formative expression of the transcendental, primordial, creative energy. That is mind, and it is characterless. It is endless, it's infinite, it's beginningless, and it's everywhere, and it shines everywhere. The Buddha gave this out, but I don't find, at least I haven't come across, Buddhist writings which have presented that as I feel it ought to be presented. I did so at the summer school this year, and also a little bit last year, at the Buddhist summer school. So this good mind, as it is called, is this transcendent divine mind acting in eternity as a formative influence. A formative influence of such a nature that the forms possess inherent within themselves all that is necessary to come to complete fruition and fulfillment, which is the manifestation of transcendence through us human beings in a human manner. You see, these scriptural things are extraordinarily profound. They're extraordinarily deep. And even people like Eckhart and so forth, amongst the Christian mystics, have done quite a good deal. And particularly people like Dionysius the Areopagite and the Neoplatonist Plotinus. They have done quite a good bit in trying to present these things. But it was not possible for them to present them adequately for the simple reason that the knowledge of the nature of things had not developed to any sufficient extent. The knowledge of the nature of things is absolutely essential in order to give an expression to this, to the workings of inner consciousness, an expression which is not inadequate and not misleading. Practically all the expressions we have had up to date are inadequate and misleading. Take as a simple example the kind of God conceptions that have come into the world. They all mark certain steps, but they are almost, I was going to say pre-kindergarten, but I should say they are almost prenatal. They are all such poor presentations, inadequate presentations. They are only human beings apotheosized and projected out of human brains. There is one outstanding exception to that, and that comes in the Gita. If you read those discourses, I think 10, 11, 13, somewhere there, if you 10, 11, 12, if you read those discourses, you will see how Krishna suggests that everything is the transcendent. What we call good, evil, right, wrong, everything is transcendence itself, manifesting itself. I'll give you one simple example. He says, I am the splendor of splendid things, and I am the gambling of the cheat. Now you see the importance of this. We talk of compassion, we talk of love, of transcendent love and all the rest of it, and the oneness of humanity and so forth. If I am going to exclude in my consciousness anything which by my standards, our social standards, we consider evil, how can I deal with that in the right way? Unless I have acceptance, total, complete acceptance, an acceptance which is intelligent enough to call forth a wise response from me, I can't purify it, I can't do anything for it. What I do will only make the mess more messy. Isn't that so? Therefore, in order to have this ability to transform the world, we all think and talk sometime or other in our life of changing the whole world. But according to what? According to our imperfect, absurd picture of what it ought to be. We don't realize that everything is unique, everything has its place, and therefore that uniqueness must come out, and it will come out in the right way ultimately. It won't come out in the wrong way. Now the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom exemplify this, but they do it unconsciously. An acorn gives rise to an oak tree. It doesn't produce a rose bush. Isn't that so? A mosquito procreates another mosquito. You and I procreate human beings. We can't produce horses or dogs or angels or anything like that, plus or minus flapping wings. So this tremendous acceptance, and it has to be an intelligent acceptance, then the right relationship can be present and wisdom and love can flourish. Lao Tzu writes in the Tao Te Ching, the little bit which is headed number 21, the empty source. This is what he says. The greatest virtue is in simply following Tao, the intangible, inscrutable. Straight away, there's the mention of transcendence. The intangible, the inscrutable. Inscrutable, intangible, and yet containing forms. See, once he mentions the transcendent, then anything which is out of the transcendent, anything which is an expressed manifestation, is separate from it, you see. And it is not to be considered as itself transcendent, as such. But it subsumes, you know, he writes, Lao Tzu says, containing forms. You know, I constantly use the word subsume. It subsumes everything, just like space subsumes everything and every creature in the universe. That is what I am sure. That is what Lao Tzu implies in using the word containing forms. Intangible, inscrutable, and yet containing things, subsuming things. We are part and parcel of transcendence. Transcendence is embodied in us. But we, having had an evolution from the primates and not yet having developed sufficient intelligence and a state of purity, a state of holiness, we naturally separate things out and set up conflicts and so forth. And therefore we suffer for it all. Profound and obscure, but having an essence, a veritable essence, in which is consistence. Notice he says consistence, he doesn't say continuity. From eternity until now, its nature has remained unchanged. If I had been translating Lao Tzu, I wouldn't have used that phrase, from eternity until now. Because that phrase is a phrase which is bound by the concept of temporality, of time. And in eternity there is no past, present, future. It is absolutely total, absolutely, it's a unitary whole. It is immortality, deathlessness. So where there is no deathlessness, there is no beginning. So if you say from eternity, you imply a beginning. Eternity is made an other something. You see? So this is a great difficulty in translation, for one thing. And I dare say Lao Tzu, in his original language, had no option but to sort of present an inadequate phrase. If I'm able to, if I live long enough to produce this fourth book, I shall take good care to state that this phrase is inadequate, simply because there is no language in which to express the inexpressible. It inheres in all things from their beginnings. This is precisely what I feel myself. Transcends, inheres in everything. How do I know of the origin of things? I know by Tao. You see the implication there. The inexpressible Tao, if one's consciousness culminates, flowers out into holistic consciousness, you see, then the Tao is fully embodied in that person as such. But it is inexpressible in language. I know by Tao. The Buddha declares, there is a not born, a not become, a not made, not compounded. If that unborn, unbecome, unmade, uncompounded were not, there would be no apparent release, no way of release from this here that is born, become, made, compounded. It is, I think, probably the outstanding affirmation of transcendence which the Buddha made. In the Old Testament, we have some wonderful statements. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The name Enoch means teacher, it means tuition, it also means intuition. That's the meaning of the name Enoch. You know, if you want to study the Bible, the Old Testament, in the right way, use a concordance, a really good concordance, in which the meanings of all these Hebrew names are given. And then meditate on them carefully. I've said something rather dangerous. I've said meditate on them carefully. None of us can meditate. We muse. We go through a verbal ritual in what we commonly call meditation. Meditation begins when the entire discursive thought process with its accompanying verbal expression has completely ceased, when the brain no longer talks. All thinking is inaudible chatter. And then, you see, when that comes to a rest, consciousness awakes on its own transcendent plane. And in that awakening on its own transcendent plane, in the context of the infinite and the eternal, there are no words, there are no thoughts, there are no expressions. Look, an expression is a casting out of, ex out of pression. You see? But now, because I've said this, don't stop carrying out any meditations that you practice. They are all part and parcel of the process. But do remember that it is not the real meditation. The real meditation begins only when the brain has completely ceased to talk. You enter the state of meditation by reaching the end point of perfect mindfulness. Samasati, as the Buddha said, and the eighth part of the way, Samadhi, the perfect. All the scholars have translated it as concentration. That's nonsensical. Really nonsensical translation. It's perfect communion, the complete at-one-ment, an at-one-ment in which nothing is lost, but you yourself are transformed into the infinite, eternal, transcendent state. You see? And in that sense, you are part and parcel of the totality, whatever that totality may be. And that is the real meditative state. If you particularly study several of the so-called minor Upanishads, it will help you to sort of wake up inwardly to the meaning of meditation. And so yes. So now, and Enoch walked with God. How can anybody walk with God? Fundamentalists, of course, will say, oh, Mehta's talking through his hat. Of course Enoch walked with God. He was a Hebrew gentleman, and God, of course, was the gentleman who lives upstairs, you know. Telephone number, heaven, and they walked together. To walk with God means so to live your life that it is wholly godly. It's a holy life in the truest and the profoundest sense of the word. And Enoch was not, for God took him. You know, this chapter 5 of Genesis deals with the second line from Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived again. Cain and Abel are out of the picture now, by now, you see. And so it starts with Seth and goes on through various other names till he comes to the seventh name, I think, is Enoch. And it is said of each of the names, and he lived so many years and died. But of Enoch it is not said that he died. And he was not. That is how they put it. For God took him. To me, it simply means that Enoch realized the holistic consciousness in which transcendence takes you into itself. You remember Jesus saying in that wonderful chapter 17, I think, of St. John's Gospel, "And now, O Father, I come to thee." And it is also said, "And the manhood was taken up into the Godhead." The manhood, it's a qualitative word, isn't it? It is not a word which expresses some particular form or expression. "And the manhood was taken up into the Godhead." That's how it is translated, and that's a correct translation, I think, you see. So that when you are in that holistic consciousness, you and the Godhead are inseparable. It doesn't mean that you perish or disappear out of this world. Not at all. You remain you as long as the body is there. When the body is dead, everything that made up the body just goes back into its primordial condition. We think of a body as physical. This is material. That is what we say. But as I put in Zarathustra, the word body represents the microcosm. It is made up, it is composed of everything that we call material, as well as everything that we call spiritual. All the creative energies at work produce the living thing, or the inanimate thing also. Stones and planets and whatnot, you see. But you have to let the mind, the brain, get so quiet that you do become conscious of this thing. You see. You know how Krishnamurti says, "Look at a tree. Look." Well, how many people are capable of that sort of looking which will utterly transform the separative, isolative self-consciousness into a holistic consciousness in which you will see your identity with the tree? You see, it's like that. So Enoch walked with God. Then Jacob says, and this is Genesis 32:30, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." It is said, no man can see God and live. But Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Of course, again, the difficulty with language. It is put in the limited form. Anybody reading that thinks of the life of the physical man, Jacob, you see. It's not that. My life is also simultaneously the life of the totality. It is the transcendent life in actuality, manifesting through this for whatever its period will be, you see. Well, I can't say 60, 70, 80, I have to say 80, 90, 100. I'm already in my 80s. It's like that. And my life is preserved. And now, preserved is a bad word. It belongs to the context of the finite and the temporal. I don't know what word to use myself, simply because I don't know Hebrew. If I knew Hebrew, perhaps I could hit upon a better English word. The English language is a marvelous language. It really is. It can tell us everything that could be told and need be told in our present day and age. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I have talked about this in previous meetings, so if any one of you who are here for the first time would like to know more about it, stay behind after the meeting and we'll consider it. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain. What is this mountain? How many of you practice yoga or are yoga teachers? What is this mountain? The Sahasrara Chakra. As the yogis put it, it is at the Sahasrara Chakra that Shiva resides and is in personal contact with you. This is the Mount of the Lord, as put in the Bible. The Mount of the Lord is this Sahasrara Chakra. You see? And Moses, in the profoundest meditative state that he was capable of, was called out of that by the Lord. Which means that supreme transcendent, well, we can only use words like super consciousness. But again, that word also has its limitations, you see. Trans consciousness. Languages, you must let your own sort of spiritual power within you wake up to it. And you won't find a word when you do wake up. But the waking up will be there. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. And then again in Exodus 24, and Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and nights. This phrase, 40 days and nights, is a symbolic phrase. I don't know its symbolism personally. I have not been able to sort of find any clues with respect to that. But the figures 39 and 40 have a special significance in the Hebrew tradition. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. What about no man can see God and live? But when you understand these things, you will understand the meaning of no man can see God and live. He who sees God completely dies to his limited worldly life and consciousness. That is what dies. So you see, the phrase is, it has, I think that is the profound meaning of that phrase. And he, Elijah, now this comes in the first book of Kings. Elijah arose and did eat and drink. Not physical food. It refers to spiritual sustenance. The same sort of phraseology comes at the end of the Taittiriya Upanishad too. And did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. Meat means food, not the flesh of the slaughter of animals. 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb means the waste land. You know, Moses has his vision and experience of being ordered by Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, to take the Israelites out of their captivity in Egypt, in the desert which is named Horeb. There is a geographical place, of course, the desert, but it is symbolic of the desert into which you enter when you have completely purified the psyche. You've done away with all beliefs, ideas, conceptions, and so forth, because all of them are limitations. They constrict your consciousness, your mode of awareness. They are born mostly out of your finite and temporal experience in the world as you are. So this wasteland is the land of the utterly purified psyche. That is the land. And it came to pass, you know the story, of course, it's in second book of Kings, how Elijah and Elisha go together on that journey from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the waters of the Jordan, and there at the parting of the ways Elijah is taken up. You see, now the name Elijah, Eliyah, means God himself, and the name Elisha means God the Savior, and both God himself and God the Savior are in you yourself. You see, you tell this to very devout, simple folk, they get terrified. They get repelled when they are told these things. But this is the fact. It is all within ourself, within this microcosmic manifestation of the transcendent macrocosm. As they still went on and talked, that behold, they never spoke to each other. That's all nonsense. They didn't do any talking. You see, in those old days, master and disciple, when the disciple was sufficiently advanced, he was called the son of the teacher. The Buddha also says to his bhikkhus, you'll find it in the Itivuttaka, you are the sons of my mouth. Exactly as in the Rig Veda it is said that the Brahman, the true Brahman, is born of the mouth of Brahma. His spoken word in manifestation. The word is creative power. So what happened was actually that the person who is represented as Elisha, in that profound state of meditation, was able to experience the actual entry into the leadership of the Israelites, spiritual leadership. Because the mantle of Elijah, now does God have mantles about him? The mantle of Elijah fell upon Elisha. Because Elisha was able to see Elijah go up. Meaning that this person in meditation realized the transcendent nature of transcendence as contrasted with the manifested nature of transcendence through anything in the cosmos. You see? And Elijah goes up in a chariot of fire, fire, creative fire, inspiration, something like that, you see. And the horses of fire, you find the horse and the cow, particularly in the Hindu scriptures. Of course, the literal meaning of the words aswa and go in cow in Sanskrit do mean horse and cow, but they actually represent spiritual states. The horse represents actual spiritual realization. The Greeks had their Pegasus, the winged horse. The winged horse. And that winged horse represents actual realization by the individual. And the word go, cow, the cow in the Upanishadic and other writings stands for insight, profound insight, the great insights which you have. Aurobindo Ghosh was one of those who saw into that. This is not original to me. Reading Aurobindo, I saw that and I understood what he was talking about. Then in the Psalms, Psalm 46 verse 10, be still and know that I am God. The writer of this psalm, was it David who wrote Psalm 46? I don't know who, but you know, most of the psalms were written by David. He was a remarkable person, David, in so many ways, as we know, historically too. Be still and know that I am God. The I there does not refer only to the writer of the psalm, but the supreme I am, the Ehyeh of the Old Testament. You know how the Lord God says to Moses, Ehyeh asher Ehyeh, I am that I am. And that I am is the totality, the total reality. All inclusive, all holy, therefore. Then those wonderful psalms, Psalm 23 and 139. 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, etc. And a marvelous poetry. You know, beauty and truth are inseparable companions. And in Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What marvelous poetry, really marvelous. It's a significant thing that the deeps of the scriptures are expressed in poetic language, sheer poetry. In Pali too, in poetry, in Sanskrit, in poetry, and so forth. And in the New Testament we find, you see, there we have the affirmation of the all-inclusiveness of transcendence. Wheresoever I go, I shall find thee. Ordinarily, in conventional teachings, in all the religions, monotheistic or not theistic, they talk of the omnipresence of God or that whatever is regarded as transcendent, the omnipresence. How many of us live our life in thought and feeling, in speech and action, as if we were awake to the fact of the omnipresence. It's very interesting. We have this priceless wealth of religious truth within our ken, so to say. We can have it. And yet we ignore it altogether. Each time I get impatient or annoyed at something, am I aware of the omnipresence of God? In the New Testament, I and my Father are one. One, not separate. Ordinarily, the physical me and my Father, we are two separate beings, two separate organisms. But I and my Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sri Krishna in the Gita says precisely those things, amongst many others. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. I am in transcendence and transcendence is in me. Now you see, in the context of the infinite and the eternal, there is no separation. There is no otherness possible. And when you yourself, I myself, realize holistic consciousness, all that separation has disappeared, and one is conscious in terms of the unitary whole as such. That is the holy state in the supreme sense. And that is the purpose of our existence here. One of the important purposes of our existence here. So to live that we are moving towards the realization of holistic consciousness.